We do just ask that you would bless the reading of your word, bless our thinking this morning, and even as we talk beforehand and afterhand to sort of frame the word in proper context and to understand lessons driven by it and derived from it. Make us strong in this faith that we hold to with both hands and are in desperate need of, for you really are and truthfully are the only thing that we really need in the best definition of that word. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We begin today in the book of 2 Kings dealing with the reign of Ahaziah, who is the last of the Amorite dynasty. He is attributed by a couple of stelae or extra-biblical material found in the ancient Near East, and so we know that Ahaziah exists. But to understand the context of this particular story today, it's hard. It's hard to sort of, because it comes up against what kind of person you are, right? And people do. They fall into rough categories, and some of us are more instinctive one way, and some of us are more instinctive in another way. And actually, the way that I usually divide that up is, let's say you're a truth person, that what matters to you is the truth. Well, truth people, man, truth is a really good thing. But there's this problem, and it's what we call our sin nature, or what we teach here in the formal doctrine is a doctrine called total depravity. We are a church that holds to total depravity. Many of you, being familiar with Reformed doctrine, you recognize that as one of the principal elements of the TULIP acronym, and so you may throw up a wall against that where you struggle with the idea of Reformed theology. But most people, whether you're Reformed or not, hold to some version of total depravity. But the term total depravity is somewhat misleading. What we mean by total depravity is not that you are totally bereft of value and everything you do is wrong. That's an overemphasis on that idea. We don't believe that anybody here is as evil as they can be, although some of you may be working on it. Right? We don't believe that people are as evil as they can be, but we do believe in total depravity that sin touches every part of your life. That's all we mean by that. And actually, Isaiah puts it this way, that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. He uses that a very strong term there, saying, even in our good things, sin touches those things. It's absolutely true. And I think many of you can sort of identify with this, that you know, you start out trying to do a good thing only to actually mess it up, not by accident, but by simply you either make it about you or your motivation changes or you find the twist in your own character turns a good thing into a bad thing. That happens. Well, what that is a function of total depravity. So what we mean is that even the good parts of your life, sin inexorably touches them. That the good things you do are rarely wholly good, if at all wholly good. And actually, it oftentimes makes me wonder, and I do, I wonder about this, in that someday I'm going to have to appear before the Lord and give an account for the deeds done in the body, and I wonder if I have ever done an altruistic thing in my life. Or at the end of the day, was it all just selfishness disguised? And I don't know the answer to that question. Maybe my wife does. But you have to ask that question, if sin touches every part of your life, well, what does that look like? What does that look? Well, it looks like this, that the good parts of your character become twisted by sin's influence, and they have a tendency to turn into really bad things. And that's something you really have to come to terms with and understand, is that the child who you see as tenacious and driven is oftentimes affected by sin so that they become stubborn and willful. And you look at the child who's stubborn and willful and you say, man, you're so stubborn and willful. I can't see anything good in that. Well, understand, stubborn people who are prone to be stubborn, they have a really remarkable tenacity to them that if it's ruled and governed and placed in the proper context and proper way, it can be shaped into something good. It can be redeemed. I remember years ago when I was involved as a youth pastor with education of children, and then later when I moved into school work for a period of time, we would have these talks, and you could see the differences in people, and it was based in the evaluation of exactly these kinds of things, these evaluation of somebody's total depravity or the way that sin touches their lives. And you'd have to figure out, what do we do with a kid? Is this kid, in as far as we're dealing with them in the context of school, is this kid redeemable? Or is his character so fixed in a certain direction, so broken on a certain dynamic, that we can't help him out of it? It was really hard to figure that out. And sometimes you would simply be, in essence, making a bet, you know. And you can imagine, very often I was sitting there as the person in the room going, guys, if you really think you're going to change this kid or you really think you're going to help this kid, I hate to tell you, statistically, this doesn't look good. And so I was sometimes that voice. And it's difficult, right? But back to the point. I divide people, in essence, into two camps. And the New Testament uses the phrase, we speak the truth in love, right? And so some of you are truth people. I'm a truth people. I love truth. And I the things that I can know become precious to me. I dig on truth. But I also know there's an ugly twist of total depravity. There's an ugly twist of the sin nature to that, where I am prone to become legalistic. That in essence, I turn a love of truth into simply box-checking rule-keeping, which is not righteousness at all, but it appears very righteous. It's a legalism. Well, the other side of that is the idea of love, right? Well, love is this thing, and we all know what love is. Love is right action based in moral obligation. But oftentimes what fuels that trajectory is a naturally loving or what we call a compassionate soul. And some of you are compassion people. You love compassion. Actually, in the bigger paradigm, you got in a sense roughly divide the right and the left politically into exactly that. That the right tends to focus on what's true and good, and the left tends to speak on compassion and how to help people and speaking up for those who don't have a voice. And so in a sense, those two sides kind of need one another in the same way that in the church we kind of need one another that way. That we can never, ever, ever, ever violate the truth in order to properly love a person, but we must properly love people. I don't know why this is cutting out. What do you want to do about that? Think about it. Think about it. All right. So concentrate. So, how do we do that? How do we balance these two points out? Well, understand total depravity, the nature of sin, affects both of those dynamics. So the truth person is prone to become legalistic. The love person is prone to become licentious. And licentiousness has now almost become, in our culture, the definition of what love is. That licentiousness is the approval of anyone's disposition, even if that disposition is towards what would be traditionally considered evil. I refer to pedophilia as the last sin in America. It seems to be the last thing in our culture that everybody can stand together and say, well, that's wrong. And everything else now, sky's the limit. Whatever nonsense you adopt, whatever direction you decide to go, well, it's incumbent upon this licentious culture to affirm it. And that's ugly. But I also want you to understand that affects our instincts. That affects our instincts. And you can see this happening because our culture and its licentiousness, and I think purposefully so, that may be ungenerous of me to say, but I think purposefully so, I think the culture has tried to remove instincts for righteousness from the DNA of people. And I think that there's evidence of that because this seems to get pushed younger and younger every year, and specifically within education. That education seems to be schooling the affections out of kids towards, or instincts towards, righteousness or truth. And as a result, I think that affects the instincts of holiness, right? And here's what I mean by that. We're going to look at the scripture today, and with that stuff in mind, we're trying to keep it framed that way. Now, verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." Now, by way of background, Omri begets Ahab, Ahab begets Ahaziah, Ahaziah becomes king. Now, also understand a couple of things, and this is as an aside, is that archaeologically, historically, you can spot the trend in names as being endemic to the time, and that's a really good thing. That actually is one of the things that backs up the truth of Scripture and the proper timetable in which Scripture is written. So these names of endings, Iah, so Ahaziah, Isaiah, Athaliah, that was a trend in naming. Notice that when David was David, there weren't as many of those names ending in Iah. That seems to be a thing that happened later. Now, interestingly enough, Ahaziah is a wicked dude, a terrible king, and a guy who doesn't know God, but his name actually means God holds fast. What a great name. Wouldn't you love to? The only problem with naming your child Ahaziah now is because this is the only example of Ahaziah we have. Well, there are two Ahaziahs, but they aren't good. It's kind of like, naming your kid Judas. There's nothing wrong with the name Judas except for the part where he becomes the betrayer of Christ, right? And so, people stay away from the bad names. Or if you give your kid a bad name from Scripture, people will look at you funny, right? Oh, this is my daughter Jezebel. There's nobody who, well, it's a biblical name. Can't be anything wrong with that, right? Except everybody knows, well, that doesn't seem good at all. We try to keep away from the bad names. But Ahaziah, he's a guy with a good name, but a bad heart. He doesn't know God. Now, in the ancient Near East, there was a problem with heat, because it has the same problem in the ancient Near East that they have today. No air conditioning. And so, oftentimes, for security, lattice works were created so that you could create private chambers that could not be robbed, but would allow airflow. And so lattice was one of the solutions for that. Ahaziah falls through his. Now, we don't really know the construction of this lattice. Was this a window lattice, which was very common? In fact, Solomon made a reference to it in the Proverbs, where Solomon looks through his lattice down into the street, and so the lattice becomes not only a privacy thing and not only an air conditioning thing, but it's also decorative. And so the question is, how firmly do you build these lattices? Are these flimsy, or can they hold weight? Well, in Ahaziah's issue, either the lattice was rotten, or he was putting strain upon it, which it could not take. And Ahaziah falls through the lattice. And when he falls, he's injured. Now, I am using the New American Standard, which is the most literal translation that we have in the English. Your version may be a little different, and so it may have worded a little bit smoothly here. Mine, because it is a bit more literal in its interpretation or translation, it says he falls through his lattice and becomes ill. Nobody is saying here that Ahaziah catches a cold from falling through the lattice. He's injured. And the question is, will he recover? Well, he then says, okay, I don't know if I'm going to recover. Can I send people to see Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness? Now, there is some disagreement about this, and I want to sort of smooth it out for you. Some of you may be wondering about the issue of Baal. That in your mind, you may view Baal as this one god. And truthfully, there was a Baal who was known as Baal, who is the predominant figure when you think of Baal. And Baal is roughly the equivalent of Zeus. And he's the ancient Near Eastern version of the Greek and Roman equivalent of Zeus. That is, the god of lightning, the lord of the earth, in a sense. And so many people, when you come across the name Baal, you think, okay, this is that god Baal. Well, then there's another thing. The issue is that Baal is often a designation for other various minor gods. This particular Baal is Baal-zebub, which is also referenced in the book of Matthew. And Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Flyers. And so there is a question here of whether this is a literal or truthfully his name, or whether there's a corruption of his name as an insult, because Baal-zebub also means Lord of Dung or Lord of Manure. And so you have to ask the question, well, that's not a particularly great god to be a god of something. I'd rather be god of the ocean rather than god of the poo, right? Well, understand that there's just an association there really with flies or Lord of the Flyers. He's the god who flies, or the god whose minions fly through the earth. Many people even equate this perhaps with Prince of the Power of the Air. And so don't think about it in those rudimentary terms. Rather think about it in the broader or grandiose terms, that he is perhaps Lord of the Flyers. Many of you wonder, hey, what about that book, Lord of the Flies? Well, yeah, some people believe that this is a reference. That book is a reference to this. So, this particular Baal is associated with the Philistines. The Philistines live in that area down in the west called Gaza. And down near Gaza, there are five major cities of the Philistines. Ekron is listed as one of them. And just to get all of the beware of the gift shop stuff out of the way, people who say, oh yeah, we know where Ekron is, we really don't. The evidence of where Ekron is, we have really not firm data on that. So many people will say, oh, it's here because it's associated with this. Gift shop stuff, don't believe it. Don't believe it. We don't know. But this particular Baal-zebub is associated with Ekron. And the question is, from Ahaziah's mind, where Ahaziah goes with it is, will I survive, or can I beg of this God a measure of assistance that I might be healed? And this is a God of Israel. I mean, this is a king of Israel. This is a king who the country is known by God's name and by God's given name to Jacob. And yet, the first place he goes to in his mind is the idea of Beelzebub. Let's go all the way to Philistia to find the answer and to find help. Verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go to meet up the messengers of king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die there. And then Elijah departed. And this begs the question, well, what's going on in Ahaziah's mind? Remember, his name, and I'm sure it meant nothing to him, but his name means the Lord holds fast. The Lord is my security. But that's not Ahaziah's disposition at all. His disposition is, I need an answer and I need aid, and I don't go to the God of Israel. I don't go to Elijah's God, Elijah who defeated my mother's gods and my father's gods, who has consistently shown the God of power and the God of miracle. His instincts aren't there. His instincts are to somewhere else. He's just not a person who walks with God. And as a result, God doesn't work with him. But the question is, why? Well, based on the fact that nobody seems to know that Ahaziah has sent these messengers, but rather the angel of the Lord tells Elijah what's going on, it makes me wonder if Ahaziah meant to do this secretly. That his goal in sending a group of people down to Ekron to inquire of Beelzebub, he wanted to keep secret. And I can only think of a couple of reasons. One is that he thoroughly believed Beelzebub was a god of power, but he knew that the majority of his populace did not, and he did not want them to know that he was sending messengers to inquire of that god. Or two, he was afraid that people would find out and perhaps use his injury against him, that people, it would leak out how injured he was, that he was potentially going to die. And actually, we understand that he's quite ill because Elijah says to him, "You're done and you're never going to get out of bed again." And that's exactly what happens. He dies in bed. And either of those to me are just as likely. But one thing's for sure, Ahaziah is not living openly nor doing this thing openly. But here's the point. It doesn't matter what you try to hide, God sees. And we see this consistently through the Scriptures, and we've talked about it consistently here. Do you realize, Christian, that there's not one part of your life that God does not see and account? Not one part of your life that He doesn't measure, record, and know. Not one hair upon your head, not one day is left out of His sovereignty. God is all in all. He knows it all. And there are no secrets from Him. Well, depending on your instincts, you may view that as a good thing or a bad thing. Depending on where you are in your walk with God, you may view that as a good thing or a bad thing. Depending on who you are, you may view that as a good thing. For me, it's of great comfort and also of great correction that God knows everything about me. I never have a thought that He does not appraise. I never have a moment that is left outside of His knowing. Well, I view that as a good thing. Well, hopefully you do too. But for many people, the concept that God knows everything is of tremendous dread to them. And sometimes there is a difference in when you're communicating with people based on your disposition to the world, isn't it? You know, I can go to somebody and slap them on the back and say, "Hey, praise the Lord, God sees every moment of your life." And there are other people that go, "Oh dear, I have a lot to hide." And there is this disposition. Well, if you know God, you walk with Him, great. Those things are good news, and hopefully good news every day. But for people who are at war with God, who despise the very presence of God, who despise the workings of the universe, then that becomes a really unsustainable, terrible thought. And so Ahaziah is stuck in a place where he's not walking with God, and he's seeking help from somewhere else, and he is at a point of crisis in his life, and he is a person of sin, and he is a person of evil, and he's a person sold out to his heritage, which was evil, and now he's headed into God's judgment. And Elijah leaves him in no doubt of that. Now, when the messengers returned to him, they said to him, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "Well, a man came up to meet us and said, 'Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus saith the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you were sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' And they answered him and said, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins.' And he said," oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite. Now, there is a little bit of difference. The question is Elijah himself hairy, or is Elijah's garment hairy? The answer is we don't know. The text here is unclear. It could be both. It could be that Elijah said, you know, I'm just hairy all over and I'd like a piece of clothing that accentuates that. So I'm going to wear a hairy shirt and I'll just look like a walking carpet. I'm going to really accentuate that. You know, and some people are hairier than others, right? Some people, they grow hair everywhere else and lose it on their head. And some people, they can't seem to grow any hair. And I remember a friend of mine, she worked in a spa down in Northern Virginia. And her husband, there was a guy who's a wife who came in routinely, and her husband was particularly hairy. And she, in the course of time, just said, hey, you know what, I love you, but all the hair, all the hair. And he said, well, what do you want me to do? She said, well, I'd like you to go in and get a body wax. So, and, you know, this is Northern Virginia, so dudes do that kind of thing. And so he came in. And she said, Doran, I'm telling you the truth. When he took his shirt off and we were trying to figure out what to do about the hair situation, we just had to pick a line. There was no spot on his body where it made sense at this point. We'll do the waxing. But we'll just have to pick a spot, draw a dotted line and say from here up. You know, some people are hairy. And so we don't know if Elijah is hairy. We do know that Elisha wasn't. Elisha, as many of you recall, Elisha was bald, and wouldn't that be kind of interesting? Elijah and Elisha walking together, one hairy, one not. But it also says something about the state of the prophet in the ancient Near East. The prophet looks like what you would expect a prophet to look like. He is wearing this garment that is distinctive. It's a garment of rough nature. It is not refined. And so he is recognizable. What kind of man was it? Well, he was this guy wearing hairy clothing with a leather belt, and immediately he becomes recognizable as Elijah the Tishbite. In essence, as my daughters would perhaps put it, Elijah's fashion sense was so poor that he was immediately recognizable. Verse 9. Now the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and all of his 50. And this is where your instincts show. This is where you got to figure out what kind of person you are. Now, for people who are more wired for truth, you read that story and you say, right, these guys came up. Elijah is known by reputation, and so he's findable. And so they go up to the hill and they say, Elijah, come down. And you have to ask the question, why did they send 50? Just to get one lone prophet, and prophets are not known to be super strong or fierce. Why 50? Well, there's a show of force here. The government steps in and says, you must obey. O man of God, you come down. And he said, if I am a man of God, then may fire come down from heaven and consume you. And for some of you, you say, right. And for others of you, you go, man, God seems pretty harsh. These guys are just doing what they're told. They're just obeying their authority. They show up and they say, Elijah, come down. We don't see a threat of force here. We don't see some fight between the two and God rescues Elijah. Elijah just makes a pronouncement. Elijah just says, well, if I really am a man of God, then may God's fire consume you. And presumably at that moment, fire comes down from heaven and 50 people burst into flames and are burned to cinders. Some of you, you go, okay, I can deal with that. And others of you, you go, man, God's harsh. Well, for some people, it just comes down to a matter of truth. If I am a man of God, then may God judge you. You're from Ahaziah. And for others of you, you're a person of compassion, a person of love. You sort of favor that side of God. And when God brings judgment on these 50 men, 51,
that strikes you as excessive. Excessive. You know, it's interesting. When I ask people, how do you want to die? And I do ask people that. I think many people think I'm feeling them out, you know, to do the job, right? But how would you like to die? Number one answer, I would like to die in my sleep. Number one answer over the last 30 years as I've asked people that question. I've had a few people say, well, I'd like to die of cancer. And they say, well, that's an interesting perspective. Some people say, well, it would give me time. I think if I got a cancer, I would know that I was going to die. I'd have sort of a period where I knew I was going to be okay and I could take care of things and sort of plan. And those are the planners, right? Those are really the planners. And I've had people say various other things. You know, I'd like to die with my spouse because my spouse means that much to me. I don't want to die before my kids. Those kinds of things, right? You know what? In all of these years, I have never had anybody respond when I ask, how would you like to die? I've never had one person say, well, I'd like to die in a conflagration. I have not one person said, I want to be burned up. In fact, what I have had asked people say, when I ask them the question, how would you like to die? I have had people say, well, I could go almost anyway, but I don't want to die in a fire. Right? Nobody wants to get burned up. And I bet you could add to that, I don't want to die in a conflagration as a judgment of God in confrontation with a pastor or a prophet of God. That's probably right up there on the list. Right? So you read this story and you say, okay, these 50 go up and they confront Elijah, and Elijah consigns them to the death. That's the worst. Elijah could have said, if I am a prophet of God, may all of you just drop dead peacefully right now. Wouldn't that have been compassionate? Right? And yet, they die in this fire. And some people look at that and they say, man, God seems so harsh. Well, Christian, this is that part where you must adjust. You must adjust. This is one of those areas where people who are truth people kind of get it in their head. And if you don't have instincts for that, then you may be wired the other way, that compassion is that driving thing. And I want you to understand, it's really important that you do develop your instincts. You need to develop your instincts in the same way that I have worked very hard as a truth person who's wired for legalism to develop my instincts for compassion. I've worked very hard at that. My kids may say that I've failed miserably at it, but I think I have improved dramatically. They did not know me years ago, right? But if you're a person that story strikes you as harsh, that God would be so harsh, these guys are just doing their job and they die in a fire, well, I would suggest you develop some instincts for truth, because actually, truth is the part of your life that fuels holiness. It fuels holiness. What I mean by that is this. There are things in your life that you want. And when you want a thing, you will justify it to the hilt. You will do whatever you have to do. Especially if there's somebody in your life that you love dearly. And you watch them struggle with a situation in life. And you just want them to be able to get out of that situation. Even if they have to do a wrong thing, get out of it, get out of it. And so you may violate what's true on the basis and the rationalization of compassion because you love somebody. That just happens. And you got to be really careful. And that's why Christians must develop instincts for truth, because truth is the place that fuels holiness, that it doesn't matter what I want, it doesn't matter what I'm going through, it doesn't matter the way I feel about a thing. If God says no, then I have to obey God. And that's what creates holy people. That instinct for truth develops holiness in your life. And I want you to understand, you look at where education is going and what people are doing with children and what they are trying to do, and it's on purpose, is to school truth out of kids. It's to decrease the instincts for things that are right regardless of who I am and what I'm going through. It's to try to dull the part of humanity that says a thing is objectively right and there are things that are objectively wrong. And what people are trying to do is destroy that seed of consciousness, that God awareness in people. That's what's happening. That's on purpose. It's on purpose. And Christian, you're going to, especially if you're wired for compassion, you're wired with a soft heart towards people in difficulty, you're going to have to develop your instincts for truth, because truth is what fuels holiness. It's what fuels righteousness, even in the face of trial, even in the face of difficulty, even when it's costly. Holiness has fueled the church for 2,000 years. It has fueled its distinctiveness in cultures that are godless, in cultures that are relativistic, in cultures that are simply against and in rebellion to God. And so when you read this story and you see these 50 guys, 51, die, understand that if our God is who He is, He has the right to bring judgment on whomever He will, whenever He will, and in whatever way He does, and that is also right and good. You're going to have to develop a mind that allows God the freedom to be that oriented on His own power, position, and value, that He can bring judgment on whomever He wills. Understand, God's natural disposition, that is natural, it's who He is, it's wired into Him by Himself, is that His righteousness must maintain. He cannot stand the presence of sin. And that actually, compassion, forgiveness, second chances, that is a function of God in His love, but it cannot disavow or destroy who He is in His holiness, in His righteousness. And this is a perfect example of that. You must allow God to be God. There are many people who look at that passage and they would draw a conclusion that our God is monstrous. Well, the reason is because they are not people who account for the existence of objective truth, and God is the arbiter of that truth who has the freedom to bring judgment. And if you're a person who struggles with that, you're going to have to develop instincts for holiness, instincts for truth. So we pick up in verse 11. So again, he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 and said, O man of God, thus saith the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Second time. Now the first time, you may view that as harsh, and I can understand why you would view it that way. I can understand some people are just wired with this soft heart, this compassionate heart, and so when God exercises judgment, it seems excessive. Now, the second time, I think we can all agree. Well, the second time, those people are just stupid. Okay? You walk up to the man of God, then there's either a burned, scorched area sitting there. But that's not the way I view it. I actually view it as 51 sets of boots. But that's because I had too many Far Side comic strips when I was a kid. It's completely ruined my imagination. I think in terms of cartoons all the time. And so, you know, there's scorched earth, maybe some equipment. And this guy, in the same sense, says, I know you're a man of God, but the king says you must come down and you must come quickly. And Elijah says, if I am a man of God, may God consume you. And boom, another set of 51 boots. Scorched earth. And folks, the question is, why is God bringing such judgment? Well, I think it drives an overriding lesson. Yes, God has the right over His creation to judge it or to show mercy. This is Romans 9. But added to that is God cannot stand high-handed, self-asserting man. He cannot stand governments which stand up to him and say, we are the power, you are not. He cannot stand men when they approach him as if they belong there in the presence of God. He cannot stand or tolerate high-handed, self-asserting man. This is a proverb in the Scriptures. Pride cometh before the fall. There is a way that seems right to man, but that way leads to destruction. God is the judge of all motives of men's hearts. God's the one who stands in that position, and man's pride is intolerable to him. Verse 13. So again he sent a captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said, O man of God, please let my lives and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Some of your translations there say, please respect the lives of me and these 50. I think both of those are, in a sense, poor translations. They're struggling with what is an awkward little phraseology. I would put it rather this way. O man of God, please assign value to my life and the life of these 50. Please assign value. That's really the force of the text. There's an inherent humility in this third captain. And you say, well, it's driven there by fear, certainly. But there's also potentially someone in whom God is working, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Humility before God is the beginning of a relationship with Him. And maybe the judgment on these 102 people before Him was simply a means of reaching this third fellow and his men. That God exercises judgment, but He exercises His judgment on the way to redemption. And so this man learns a lesson and learns what humility looks like. He drops to his knees and says, O man of God, please assign value to us. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid. So he arose and went down to him with him to the king. And then he said to him, thus saith the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die there. So Ahaziah died according to the word which Elijah had spoken, and because he had no son, Jehoram, his brother, became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Christian, a couple of takeaways and things that you need to just get your mind wrapped around and incorporate in your life. If you struggle with the concept of God's judgment, I propose to you to spend time studying it. Don't let those doubts creep in, but rather understand the Word of God. This is one of the areas which I've most consistently seen Christians begin a seed of doubt about who God is. When God says, I want you to go kill the Amalekites, every man, woman, and child. I want you to go destroy this and that. When God sends upon the flood upon the earth and all life is wiped out, people look at those things, and if you aren't wired to understand or developed instincts to understand God's judgment within the concept of truth, within the concept of holiness, then you're going to struggle with whether that picture of God can be reconciled with what is the predominant message of the culture and, regrettably, the increasing message of ostensibly Christian churches. Ostensibly, Christian churches have dropped the concept of God, and they have replaced it with, rather, Jesus as the compassionate, smiling friend who would never do something so harsh as to correct you, who would never bring judgment on your life, except in so that he can help you be a better person. The fact is, Christian, understand, the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross, the whole point of the suffering of Jesus under the wrath of God was so that you could avoid it. The whole point of the gospel message and the whole point of the coming of Jesus is because the wrath of God is being stored up against the world, and God will at some point bring retribution, retributive justice upon mankind. And people struggle with that concept, and so they disallow it from the character of God. They redefine the judgment of God. A few years ago, I told you about Rob Bell, who said, well, it's not so much people going to hell, it's rather the hell that they choose to live in every day. And I say, what are you talking about, Rob? You're an evangelical pastor of a Bible church, and you're in essence saying hell isn't worse than somebody choosing to live to be less than they should be every day? That's crazy. The wrath of God is being stored up against the world, and it is like nothing we could ever imagine. And the irony of it is that Christians have dropped this message from the vocabulary. And it's something we must reacquaint ourselves with, but it's also something that you as an individual Christian are going to have to work into your theology, especially in light that the world is preaching against it, and increasingly you're losing friends in the Christian world who will preach it faithfully. Praise the Lord, you're in a place that doesn't. We absolutely preach the wrath of God because it is the impetus of the gospel. It is the fuel for Jesus' crucifixion. It is the reason that he raised from the dead. Never forget that. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you will bless your people here, cause us to be shaped by your word, and not simply by our desires. Cause our appetites to take a second place to truth and truthfulness. Cause us to put it primacy. What Christians of old did, that is, holiness above all. For it is absolutely a part of an understanding of your whole character, that which is loving, but that which is also just. And so we ask, Lord, that you would imbue this deeply and cause us to build walls that put a guard upon our hearts against a deceptive message which is preached by the world around us every day. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.